Lord, we just lift up this time to you as we open your word. I just admit, Lord, this is a difficult passage. There's been so much contention and confusion and all sorts of things. I pray, Lord, today for clarity. I pray, Lord, today that you would divide your word correctly, that you would just speak through me. And Lord, there would not be more confusion, but there would just be clarity. There'd be simplicity, that we would see your word and how practical it is, how simple it is. And Lord, that you desire the very best in marriage. You desire the very best for each of us. And so, Lord, we submit this time to you and pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Last week, we went through the end of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. And there was just a couple of things that I wanted to touch on last week. It was a convicting message, but a great message to start the new year, and we didn't plan it that way, but God does things like that. It's like, hey, I didn't plan out the message. Like, we're going to make sure that this passage hits right on the first Sunday of the year. I didn't plan it that way, but God has a way of working things out, orchestrating things like that. So what we talked about last week, the first scripture that we had on here, 1 Corinthians 6:12, and the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We talked about last week that there are things that we have liberty in as Christians, but not all those things may be beneficial for us. Not all those things may be for us. God may be speaking specifically to us that you need to remove this out of your life. I've asked you to remove it. I've asked you to lay it down. And that could be something very simple. It could be something that's not even sin in and of itself. But if you hear from the Lord and he says, lay it down, give it to me, and you refuse, that's what changes it. That's when it becomes disobedience, right? And so we as Christians, I want to give the authority back over to him and say, Lord, search my life. Look at my life. What would you remove? What would you add? And Lord, I'm willing to do it. There has to be a willingness to do those things and lay those things down in order for the Lord to really remove them. He's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to force his way. He's going to say, I've been prompting you. Hey, there's this little thing over here that I'm just asking you to delete on your phone. It's not sin in and of itself, but it's starting to dominate your thinking. So if it's dominating your thinking, there's not room for my thoughts to come in. There's not room for me anymore. You're spending 4.5 hours. I don't know if any of you guys have that little thing on your phone that says, you've spent this much screen time. Boy, that's convicting. When that pops up, you're like, wow, I've been staring at my phone that much today? It'll pop up and say, you spent an average of 4 hours a day on your phone. Like, what did I average in my Bible? 15 minutes? And I've spent 4 hours staring at this on average every single day. This is dominating my life. And if the Lord says, hey, guess what? It doesn't have to be a graven image. It can be the image with an apple on it. And if this is becoming an idol and the Lord says it's an idol in your life, then you say, well, you need to lay it down. And if the Lord's convicting you of that, like he's convicted me of that, and it could be anything, right? But specifically, I see this being, you know, something that we all struggle with, and we have to ensure that this doesn't dominate our time, doesn't dominate our thinking, where it becomes impulsive even. I find myself just picking this thing up and hitting a couple buttons, and all of a sudden I'm looking at something. And you're like, how did that even happen? It was like my thumb knew exactly where to go. I've built in reflexes and muscles to actually go places just without even thinking. It's like, have I built up reflexes and muscles to flip right to scriptures that I should run to when there's trouble in my life? Have I memorized things? David says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How much of his word have you hidden in your heart? But yet, I've got muscle memory when it comes to Facebook, and I've got muscle memory when it comes to Instagram and all the things that are just kind of polluting my time. Didn't have that in my notes, but I just felt like that was the conviction in my life that the Lord was speaking to me. So in and of itself, those things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of any of those things. And if I'm being brought under the power, time for that, re-examine that, time for that to maybe go. And so we have to be real about our lives. The next thing that we kind of, I'll skip through all the other stuff, but one of the things we closed with was verse 20 in chapter 6, and it says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You are not your own. The blood of Jesus Christ is a huge price to pay for your life. God paid for you. God bought you. You're not your own anymore. He has the authority to say what goes on in your life. And so if him, not sparing his own son, said, "Hey, I loved you so much that I would give my son for your life," and you say, "Yes, I believe you, Lord. Yes." Okay, so now you've been bought at a price. Live like you've been bought at a price, right? We don't just live willy-nilly, like, whatever. Like, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. No, it cost God something, and now God gets the right to speak into your life, saying, "Yes, I want to lead you. I want to guide you into a life that's more abundant." And so as we start a new year, I closed last week with talking about Hebrews. And it was, here we go. Let me go through my notes here. Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We made the point last week that there are weights and there are sins. And those weights sometimes, they may not be overt sin, but they cause us not to run the race that we're supposed to be running. And so we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How did he live? Did he live weighed down with the cares of the world, or did he travel light? Travel light, running the race with endurance, being yielded to the Holy Spirit, being used by the Holy Spirit to impact people's lives. The days are dark. Time feels short. Life is short in general, right? Even if you live to be 85, what is that? I mean, I'm approaching 40, and I'm like, whoa, I'm halfway to 80? That went by really fast. Do that one more time, and I'm at 80. You're like, wow, that's I'm at midlife. And that idea is like, whoa, life is short. Even if the Lord is coming tomorrow, we should be living that way. We should be living of his impending return, right? We should live that way. And we should not let the weights of this world and the sin that so easily gets a hold of us drag us down and make our life a waste. Let's live our lives with purpose. So that's what we basically declared that last week for this new year, that we want to live lives running with endurance, running light, and going after the things of the Lord. So that brings us to chapter 7. And today we're going to talk about marriage. This can be an awkward section of scripture, and I'm just going to kind of tell it like it is and just be straightforward with you guys and say what the scripture says and not beat around the bush with this stuff. And so we're just going to get right into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Now concerning the things which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." You have to understand that they, in these previous six chapters, that Paul was addressing things he had heard. Remember, he heard a report about them splitting into divisions. He had heard reports of this. He's dealing with discipline and correction in the. And now in chapter 7, he finally gets to answering their questions. You could actually divide 1 Corinthians into the first chapters are correction, admonition, from chapter 7 all the way to the end of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with questions that he was asked by the church at Corinth, okay? And so now he finally gets to, okay, now about the things that you wrote to me about. This verse has been used to create some funky doctrines, some weird things, some things that even in the Catholic Church, this is to justify celibacy and some other stuff. I want to give you the context of what's going on. We've talked about what was going on at Corinth, right? We've talked about that before, about this pagan culture that's going on. Okay, so they were worshiping through sex. That was how they saw all the pagan gods being worshiped. If I'm going to go worship a pagan god, I'm going to worship sexually. I'm going to use sex to worship these pagan gods. You have to understand in this culture too that marriage was not for love. Marriage was out of convenience. You may have had a wife to come home and just and take care of children. You may have had a wife that was cooking food. They had multiple wives, and then for pleasure and for sex and for all those fun things, you go up to the top of the mountain where this temple is located up there, and then you have sex up there. Marriage was not about having sex. Marriage was not about intimacy. Marriage was not about love in that culture. Marriage was basically an obligation. You also have to understand that men and women in this culture, not even close to equal. Not even close. It is women are doing all of these things, taking care of the home. Men are worshiping through sex. Men are dominating the culture. And so this is a different culture than what we understand today. Okay? There also were some belief systems, even in the early church, that had sprung up. One of those things was Gnosticism. Gnosticism is basically this idea that everything that's physical is evil. So if it's physical, the Gnostics believe it's evil. It's corrupt. And they brought in this heresy that Jesus wasn't physical. Jesus actually, they would say, like, if Jesus was walking down the shoreline, he wouldn't make footprints because he was spirit. He was like this ether. He was this presence, right? And the Gnostics started bringing this into the church. And they started basically saying, well, if physical love, if everything physical is evil, then the physical sex must be evil too. Because it's pagan, right? You worship through it to these pagan gods. So we can't be Christians and have sex still, right? We've got to be celibate, right? So Paul, answer our question, like, what should we be doing? Because if sex is just carnality, then should Christians just not have sex? And they're asking these questions. And he's having to kind of root through this maze of these crazy ideas, these crazy cult ideas about pagan worship and Gnosticism and twisting scripture and twisting all these things in this culture, and it had crept into the church. And so they're like, well, certain Christians were even using it to say, well, if having sex is carnal, I should just divorce my wife. They were actually using it as a justification to separate from their wives. Like, I just can't be around you, honey. I just want to sleep with you. So I can't do that and be a Christian. So I'm going to go be a Christian and divorce you. And Paul's like, this is nonsense. I'm going to address this right now. And so in verse 1, he says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Yeah, in and of itself, it's good. He doesn't say it's better. The Catholic Church says it's better. He doesn't say it's better. He says it's good. It's good if you don't touch a woman sexually. That's what the implication is here. It's good. It's good in and of itself. But, he says, however, verse 2, however. There's a big however here. However, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. I don't know if you can get much clearer than that. How do you justify celibacy when he's like, look, it's good in and of itself. Some people are even called to that, okay? But to make it a rule, he's saying, no, I'm not going to make it a rule. I'm not going to make it a rule because you have to have a call. And we'll see that later on in these verses. He's like, you have to be called to that specifically. If you make it a rule for everybody, not everyone's called to that. Not everyone's called to be married. Not everyone's called to be celibate. Not everyone's called for those things. God has to guide and direct that. But he's saying, if you make it a rule, I'm going to tell you, if you want me to pick a side, I'm going to tell you that because of sexual immorality, let each of you have his own wife. And each of you women, you should have your own husband. because you're too weak to do this. You're going to fall into sexual sin. You're going to go right back to paganism. You're going to go right back into worshiping goddesses and pagan gods through sex. This is totally different than what was going on in the pagan culture. So there's this idea that marriage was less holy than celibacy. And it naturally led to the conclusion that married persons ought to separate, and soon it came to be regarded as an evidence of imminent spirituality, with such separation was final. They started kind of elevating people. It was like, well, I'm so holy, I don't even indulge in physical things anymore. In fact, I'm more spiritual than you are because I even put away my own wife, and I'm more spiritual than you are. It sounds familiar even today, where men is like, where it's like, I went off to this crazy place that's super isolated, and I sought the Lord, and I'm more spiritual than you are because I've been out there depriving myself of these things. It's basically Gnosticism repackaged, okay? Verse 3, he says, okay, so let me tell you, you should probably all have your own husband and wives because of sexual immorality. Now, verse 3, he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Render to the wife the affection due her. I love how perfect God's word is. It doesn't say, render to your wife the sex that is due her. Render to your husband the sex that is due him. It says, render to them the affection. And the affection can be, of course, it's implied that it's physical, but it's also in other areas too. There's an affection that your wife may need, men, that you aren't providing. There's an affection that he's saying, hey, you're commanded, render to your wife the affection that is due her. When was the last time you showed affection by doing the dishes? When was the last time you showed affection by vacuuming the carpets? There's different love languages for different people, right? And especially women, they're physical all the time. The way that men are like physical, 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 okay? There's differences. And it's basically saying, look, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The affection that is due her. This is a cool thing too, because there are people, as you grow older, there may be health things that come in. And if he had said sex, what happens when you can't have sex anymore? What happens if your wife is going through chemotherapy? Can you still render the affection due her? You can still be obedient to this scripture, even in hard times, through sickness and in health. You can render affection, okay? And things may change, but it's also an obligation of the women. Women, are you rendering to the husband the affection that's due him? This quote from David Guzik, he says, the wife is not to withhold marital affection from her husband. Paul strongly puts forth the idea that there is a mutual sexual responsibility in marriage. The husband has obligations towards his wife, and the wife has obligations towards her husband. It's both. It's both. Rather than the obligation idea, like I have to, it's I get to. Rather than I am forced, it is I willingly lay down my life. There is an idea of serving one another throughout scripture, and especially in marriage. And we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 4, it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. People have used this verse to get weird. It's like, no, honey, we're gonna have to have sex. I got authority over your body. Like, let's do this. And it's like, don't be weird. Don't be stupid. What he's talking about here is, look, your body is not your own. You made a covenant with somebody else. You're to serve them. You're to serve them as unto the Lord, right? And so this idea that, look, it's counterculture right now. There's like this very strong idea in our culture, especially, and back then too. It's like, I'm my own person, my body, my choice. It's me, 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 all the time, constantly. I need this. I need to serve me constantly. And you'll just see it reaffirmed. Open your phone. You'll see it reaffirmed over and over and over. And it's like, I just need some me time. I just need this. I need to, what's the new phrase? It's like pampering myself. And this, it's like, okay, I get that. We need to sometimes release and just go and get refreshed. I get that. But he's saying, in a healthy marriage, the majority of it is serving one another. It's really giving each other 100% each. I'm going to give you 100%. You're going to give me 100%. Doesn't mean we don't fight, but it's not like, well, I'm going to do up to this point, but you haven't done this for me. And so we're going to keep score. And then I did this with the kids, and then you only did this, and that's only worth 5 points, and what I did over here was worth 10 points, and then like the scales are a little off, so you need to do these more things before we can sleep together. It's like, that's how you end in divorce. It's each person giving 100%, serving one another, and saying, there's a need here, I'm going to serve. There's a need here, I'm going to serve. And I'm going to do it even when I don't feel like it, because it's unto the Lord, because the Lord is the center of our marriage. And it's not just two people anymore. It's one flesh under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what marriage is about. Didn't we just finish chapter 6 where there's this idea of you're not your own? You're bought at a price, right? There's this idea. And Paul says in marriage, the marriage covenant, you're so devoted to one another that you relinquish authority even over your own body. And it's not a loss, because you have somebody else's body, right? It's like, well, I'm giving up the autonomy that I have. Yeah, but they're giving up the autonomy that they have. And there's so many little things that go on in marriage where people just, no, not really. And it causes problems. One of the things that as I was reading this that just occurred to me, it's like, obviously cheating in and of itself, we all, like society, even totally non-Christians, like cheating is awful. Cheating is detrimental. Cheating is terrible on one spouse. But one thing that occurred to me was, not just cheating, but if your body doesn't belong to you anymore, you're using something that doesn't belong to you and you're giving it to someone who doesn't own it either. It's theft. And you're taking something that's not yours, giving it to somebody who doesn't own it either. And it's this idea that, look, if your body isn't yours anymore, you have this realization, like, am I doing things that person, the owner of this property, wouldn't approve of? Am I looking at things that the owner of this property, my wife, wouldn't approve of? Am I lingering, staring at something that the owner of this wouldn't approve of? That's a much heavier idea than what we're used to. We're still like, of course, I'm going to kind of just look at some things. I'm going to let some things permeate my mind. I'm going to even dabble with some things. But your body is not your own. If you're married, your body belongs to your spouse. And your spouse's body belongs to you. And it comes with a heavy obligation. It's like, is this really good for the owner? Because I'm leasing this, right? I'm leasing. The owner of this may not approve of what I'm doing right now. Just wanted, that idea came to me as I was reading this and just thought, I hadn't looked at it that way. And I think it's startling. It checks a lot of your thoughts and a lot of the things that you may be tempted to dabble in. Would the owner approve? Would the owner approve is probably something we should all ask ourselves before we get involved in something. And it's, would the Lord approve? Because you're not your own. For those singles, it's like, hey, you're unto the Lord. You know, would he approve of what, your body's still not your own. There's a forfeiture of autonomy when it comes to laying your life down for Jesus Christ. So you're not your own anymore. You're bought at a price. I wanted to go to a place where Paul lays out pretty simply the marriage, and I wanted to lift out a couple of things in Ephesians 5 because it's pertinent to some of the next verses that we're going to go through. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. We'll read it, and I'll lift a couple of things out of here just because it's pertinent to what we're going through in 1 Corinthians. Same author, Paul, different church, but I think this is a really good area to talk about marriage. So chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 21, he says, submitting, before I read it, a lot of people don't read 21. 21 actually is from the section before. Do we not have it up there? There we go. Perfect. And so 21 is from the section before, and it kind of closes the idea of the previous section, but I feel like it really belongs in this section too, because he ends with this word. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, first of all, in marriage, you need to submit to God. Both parties submit to the Lord. If both parties aren't submitted to the Lord in everything that is said and done, there's going to be problems. Both parties have to relinquish control and say, the ultimate authority in all things we do in our marriage is Jesus Christ. His word is the authority. Even if I don't like it, if I don't feel it, his word, I'm going to obey it. And both people have to agree that that's the authority in their lives. If they don't, one person does, one person doesn't. We'll read about that in a minute, but that's what causes a lot of problems among Christian marriages, is not submitting to God's authority. Saying, okay, so submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is where a lot of people stop, and they use this verse for some weird stuff sometimes. Submit, you gotta submit. And people preach this all the time, and we'll go into the next section because it's a much heavier requirement for the men than it is for the women. Very much heavier, and we'll lift that out. But I just wanna touch on this first. For the women, you're to submit to the leadership of your husband. Many times when men don't lead in their home, women will take that role on. And they'll take that role on as leader. And what ends up happening is it drives a wedge between husbands and wives. The husband, at some point, the wife is looking for him to lead. He'll try to regain leadership and then get slapped right back down because he hasn't been leading before. I'm not going to relinquish. I've been leading for the last 5 years. I'm not going to relinquish control anymore. Back to your leadership. Even when the husband repents of his lack of leadership, that tends to go on and on and on and becomes a problem for a long time because the man didn't lead from the beginning. And now he's given his life back to the Lord. He sees that he should be a leader. Now it doesn't get relinquished. The wife's used to leading now, and it causes major problems in marriages. The man has to lead. He has to lead, and let him make mistakes. Let him know that you're for him. There's this old story. I've heard like three different versions of it, but I don't know if you guys have heard this before. But there was a small town where there was two men, and both of them were on the football team. Both of them loved this one. In a couple different stories, it's a cheerleader, or it's this person, it's this lady who they both are in love with. You know, totally in love with this girl, and she has to pick one of the guys. Well, she picks one of the guys. The other guy, just distraught, goes off. They come back for their 25-year reunion. And this guy who didn't get picked comes back, and he sees that cheerleader with that other guy. And this other guy now has become the mayor of the town. He's a contractor, millionaire, totally successful. And this guy has a meager little job. And he's like, walks up to the girl and says, I guess you made the right choice. And she says, what are you talking about? If I had picked you, you would have been mayor and you would have been successful. And it speaks to the influence that wives have on their husbands, either for the good or for the bad. If you tear down your husband, he's gonna be a man torn down. If you build up your husband, he's gonna be a man who can lead. And when we speak things about our husbands, as women, you guys, when you speak things about your husband, he's gonna live up to those things. My husband's an idiot, he can never get anything right. Well, don't be surprised when he's an idiot and he can never get anything right. when you talk about your husband to other women, say, yeah, my husband's this and my husband's that. Well, don't be surprised when everyone views your husband as a this or a that. My husband's a loser. My husband's this. My husband's that. I've heard it in conversations. I hear women just tearing their husbands down all the time. Well, guess what? He'll be what you inspire him to be. If you tell him that he's a loser, you're going to be married to a loser. It's doing nothing for you to tear your husband down. You two are one flesh. If you build your husband up and inspire him, when there's something inside of a man that when I hear my wife say, like, of course you can do that. Like, I totally believe in you. You're going to go do that. When my wife has that confidence in me, I believe it. I go, heck yeah, I can go do that. I'm going to go crush the world because my wife believes I can. If my wife were to say, like, you shouldn't even try that. Like, you're not even equipped to do that. It's like, well, if she's not behind me, I don't even want to try. I've watched so many men be deflated and put down because they don't have a wife who builds them up. It's really sad. It's really sad because men could achieve so much more, but they don't have a wife who believes in them. And it's, man, it's terrible to see. Likewise, the men, and I'll get to the men here in a second here, but I would just encourage you women, build your men up. They're gonna be who you build them up to be. You're gonna say, honey, I need you to lead me in the word. Can you pray with me? Make him be the leader that he's called to be. Make him be the leader that he's called to be. Encourage him to be the leader that he's called to be. Pray for him. Pray for him earnestly, saying, you know what, my husband isn't right now, but I know he can be because of the power of Jesus Christ. He can be what you've desired for him to be, Lord. And men will be that. Men will grow into that if they submit themselves to the Lord. But I would encourage you women, be that person who builds up your own home. Husbands, now, you didn't get off the hook. Husbands, this is a much greater charge than submitting. Your wife will submit to you if you follow the Lord. It's that simple. If the wife has said, I'm going to submit to the Lord, and as I see my husband submitting to the Lord, I'm going to have no problem letting him lead. Gonna have no problem letting him lead. But it's up to men. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her. How did Christ give himself to the church? He died. Died to himself. He went so far to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Living as Christ is not about getting my way in my marriage. Living as Christ means I submit everything that I want to do to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I lay it down at the foot of the cross as a man. As a man, I go, you know what? I think this year, but before I lead my family in that, I go and lay it down at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, is this what you want for my family? Because it's not my will that's important. My hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, all of those things have to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. They have to be laid down because that's the example. That's how Jesus laid down his life. If I start taking my family on this wild ride, well, I want to be an NFL star. I'm going to be a quarterback, right? Some crazy idea. And I drag my family through this crazy idea. They're not going to be inspired by my leadership. They're not gonna be trusting of my leadership. But if I actually lay those things down and submit them to the Lord and say, it doesn't matter what I think or feel anymore. It matters what you want for my family, Lord. Women don't have a problem getting behind that. So men, lay your lives down. Lay all those hopes, ambitions, lay them at the foot of the cross that he might sanctify and cleanse his wife with the washing of the water by the word. Are you reading with your wife? That's what he's saying there. And verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men and women need different things, and that's what 1 Corinthians was talking about, that affection that is due. I don't need the same kind of love that my wife needs. Here he clearly differentiates. Men need respect. Women need love. There's a difference. There's a difference. If my wife was constantly talking over me, telling me I'm stupid, and usurping, not letting me ever lead, I don't have any respect in my home. Do you think I really want to love and serve my wife? Likewise, if I'm not loving and serving my wife, does my wife really want to respect me? No. Love and respect are essential in marriage, and men and women need different things. They need the affection that is due to them. They need the affection that the Lord says and speaks in his word. He says that the two become one flesh. So if you're tearing down your spouse, you're tearing down yourself. If you're talking down your spouse, you're talking down your own home. And especially men, if you're the leader who's responsible for a crappy home, it's you. If your wife is doing a terrible job in your home because of your lack of leadership, guess who the leader is supposed to be? Guess who God is going to hold accountable for leadership? It's a much heavier responsibility, a much heavier responsibility than what he says, women, submit as unto the Lord. But men, I'm going to hold you responsible for how you led your home, how you raised your kids. I'm going to hold you responsible because you were supposed to be the leader. You were supposed to be. And yet I hear you talking about your wife, how she's not as attractive as she used to be, how she's this, how she's that, how she nags. And you're talking your wife down. It's your home. So you just tore down your own home. You're supposed to be leading. He'll hold you responsible for it. He'll hold me responsible for it. And it's a large, large burden for us to carry as men. It's not too hard with Christ, but it's a large burden that he charges us with. Because I'm going to answer for how I raised my kids. I'm going to answer for how I loved my wife. I'm going to answer for my home because I'm called to be the leader in my home. So men, you're not off the hook. It got really quiet in here. I told you I'm not going to pull any punches today. Going back to 1 Corinthians, with that in mind, the way that Paul lays out through the Ephesian church, this is how marriage is supposed to look. Verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Do not deprive one another. There should be a rich and healthy sex life in the Christian's marriage. There should be. It should just be a regular thing. And I know all the excuses that men and women give. It's like, I'm tired from work. There's this going on. I've got this project. My wife has the stretch marks now, has this, has that. There's so many things that I hear as excuses as to why men aren't intimate with their wives. Likewise, there's so many excuses that I hear why wives are not intimate with their husbands. I'm exhausted. I'm this. I've seen this YouTube video where this guy plays his wife, and he's like, "What do you want to do tonight, honey?" "Oh, keep in mind, I have a headache." Like everything that he says, like, "I've got a headache." Like he can never score with his wife because she has a headache every single time he tries to come on to his own wife. She has a headache. And it's like, yeah, this is like, it's funny because it's so often like that's what's going on in marriages. And I would just encourage you, be intimate with each other. Share intimacy. Come back together. And it's a very practical reason why. Don't give Satan a foothold. Don't give Satan a foothold in your marriage. He's saying that, look, if you don't come together, Satan's going to come in and start tempting you. I don't know if you know this, but like men are thinking like sex, 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 like all day long. And as you get older, maybe that decreases to like once a minute, and it used to be like once every 5 seconds. Maybe it decreases a little bit, but when men are fighting the good fight, and they're saying, no, Lord, I'm not gonna follow that girl out the door staring. No, Lord, I'm gonna divert my eyes. No, I'm gonna shut my phone off. No, and you're battling all day, and you come home, and you're like, man, I wanna just direct that towards my wife. And then your wife's like, It's like, the feeling at that moment is like, I've battled all day for you, honey, and now I'm getting rejected. Why should I keep fighting? Shouldn't I just go look at my phone? And it's likewise the same thing on the other side. Women are like working their tails off all day long. And it's like, all you want is just to get up on me? Like, what the heck? Like, there's no romance. There's no flowers. There's nothing. You're just like, just want to just boom it out of here. What's the deal? Where's the affection due? Where's the affection due on both sides? Be intimate. Don't give Satan a foothold. He says, Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We have a lack of self-control. Admit it, recognize it, and be intimate together to make sure Satan doesn't get a foothold. He hates marriage. He hates marriage because it's God's institution. God's the one who came up with the idea of marriage. He's the one who instituted it. So therefore, Satan hates it. He hates it. If you look at our society, every single problem, every one of them can be traced back to poor, crummy marriages. Crummy families with crummy marriages. Okay? You think about crime. The preponderance of crime in this country is from single parent families. It's from messed up homes. Where do you get serial killers from? Messed up parents. Parents that do horrible things to their kids. Totally dysfunctional families. Satan hates the family, and he'll try to get a foothold in any area of the family's life to destroy marriages, destroy families, and because it perpetuates generational sin. You see it in society. Like, if we had functional, healthy, loving families, husbands loving their wives, loving their kids, we wouldn't even see a fraction of what we see in this world. So it starts with us. As husbands and wives. Verse 7 and 8, we gotta hurry through the last couple. Verse 7 and 8, it says, verse 6, I'm sorry. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. He's basically just saying here, look, this is a principle. This is something that I'm not gonna make a commandment. Like, you must have sex at all times. Like, he's not gonna make a commandment like that. He's gonna say, look, this is a matter of practicality. This is a matter of practicality to protect your marriage from Satan. You need to do this. And then he goes on and says, verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. A lot of people have used this verse to say that Paul was celibate. I don't believe so. I believe Paul was married and that he at this point had lost his wife. I say that because I believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin without being married. You just couldn't be. And actually, it was taught at that time in Jewish culture, if you reached the age of 20 and you had not married, it was considered sin in Jewish culture. Because they considered it, if you reached 20 and you hadn't been fruitful and multiplied, or at least were on that path, you were disobeying God's commandment to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So in Jewish culture, it was really frowned upon to not have a wife by 20 years old. Typically, it was 18 and boom, you've got a wife, you're living the Jewish life. And you certainly wouldn't rise in the ranks of the Jewish hierarchy or the Sanhedrin without a wife. They wouldn't make you a voting member of the Sanhedrin without a wife. You would lose a lot of respect. So that's not a hard and fast rule. There's a lot of debate over that. But I think that people shouldn't use Paul's life to justify celibacy, all that to say. One of the things that I also believe is that Paul could speak from experience about the joys of marriage and also now being single. He could speak with authority saying, hey, I've been married and now I'm single and I have this gift of being single now. And he saw that as a gift. Being married was a gift. being single was a gift. And instead of like, I was married and now I'm not, or I'm single now, oh, my life's over, I'm not married anymore. I think Paul just saw it as like, these are different eras, and the blessing that comes in different eras, different, right? And he said, I wish that everybody was gifted like me. Not that everybody was celibate, I wish that everyone would just lay hold of their gift and just be content with what God has placed them in. If you're married, great. If you're not married, great. Serve the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, I'm not married right now, so I get to go serve the Lord in any place. I don't have to worry about my wife being taken out and beaten. I can worry about myself doing that. I can proclaim the gospel and I have this freedom to just proclaim it. And if I'm taken outside the city gates and being beaten, I don't have to worry about watching my wife go through that. So there was this liberty and like, I'm not married anymore. So guess what? I get to go serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And so Paul's saying, hey, I wish everybody was like that. But verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It just is. It just is. It's simple, straightforward. Look, don't toy with those things. Get into the confines of marriage that you'd be blessed. And I'll close with this. Remember that God designed marriage and sex within marriage to be a good thing. He blessed it. We talked about it last week as more than just a physical thing. There's a spiritual element to coming together in unity as a married couple, that the two become one flesh. There's a spiritual application to it. And there's also a spiritual thing when you don't come together sexually, that it allows some other spiritual things to creep in. Satan can bring some spiritual dark things in there and start tempting. So it is a spiritual protection to your marriage to do it. And lastly, Satan hates loving and healthy marriages because they reflect the glory of God. God himself uses the picture of marriage to say, hey, the way that a good marriage is, it's like, hey, Christ is coming for his bride. He uses this beautiful picture, and when marriage is functioning how God designed it to function, it's supposed to proclaim to the world, this is how much God loves the church. This is how functional the church is. There's a loving of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. The wife respects and honors the husband. The church respects and honors Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't have his own will, but he lays his will down for his bride. And then when people see you living that way as husbands, wow, like you're not out drinking with your buddies every night. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. You're laying your life down just serving your wife. It reflects the glory of God to an outside world that doesn't understand healthy marriage. That's what our marriages need to be. That's what our marriages should be, and especially in the church. Let's get our marriages to a healthy place. Men, let's be leaders. Let's render the affection that is due our wives and let's bless them. Wives, let's speak up, talk up our husbands. Let's serve them with integrity and just know that you have the power to speak into your husband's life. If you tear him down, he's gonna be a torn down man. If you build him up, he's gonna be a built up man. There's so much power in the way that we interact together as marriage, and when we get our marriage functioning the way that the Lord intends, it's a really beautiful thing. It's a God-honoring thing. And that's what we desire. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just thank you so much for marriage, for being single too. Lord, there's a purpose for the things that you have for each one here. For those who have gone through divorce or are going through divorce, I just pray, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would give them liberty, that you would also just say, hey, be like Paul. Just come after me with your whole heart, and I'm going to restore the other things. Seek the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He's going to direct your path. And so, Lord, I pray for the married couples too, that they would submit to one another, that they would render the affection due to one another, that they would love each other as Christ loved the church, and Lord, that they would just be committed in this year and moving forward to have a God-honoring, God-centered marriage that reflects your glory to a broken world that doesn't understand marriage anymore, that pollutes and corrupts marriage, turns it into whatever they want. But Lord, we desire to make marriage what you have said. We desire to make our marriages reflect you and your word. So Lord, we commit that. We need your help. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.